You turn in the scriptures to the Psalm 35. The Psalm 35. A psalm of David. Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler, and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear, and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Let them be a chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. For without cause have they hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul. Let destruction come upon him at unawares, and let his net that he hath hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall, and my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which deliverest the poor from him that is too strong for him? Yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him. False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good, to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily, as one that mourneth for his mother. But in mine adversity they rejoiced, and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me, and ceased not with hypocritical mockers in feasts. They gnashed upon me with their teeth. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions. I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. Yea, they opened their mouth wide against me, and said, Ha ha, our eye hath seen it. This thou hast seen, O Lord. Keep not silence. O Lord, be not far from me. Stir up thyself, and awake to my judgment, even unto my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord my God, according to thy righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their heart, so would we have it. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at mine hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonour that magnify themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favour my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. Amen. And may we speak of thy righteousness and thy praise all today. We sing the hymn 684. Compared with Christ, in all beside no comeliness I see. The one thing needful, dearest Lord, is to be one with thee. 684. Gracious Saviour, how we rejoice that thy loving kindness is better than life, and we have found it so. How hast thou been so kind to us, especially when enemies pursued us without a cause, especially when Satan moved us through the sins of our hearts to turn away from thee, and we missed thee badly. But thou didst return. And sometimes when we have enjoyed the things of this world, even its innocent pleasures, we have found that they did not satisfy our innermost soul, and we would praise thee that just to be with thee, just to have thy presence, just to be loved of thee, and just to be instructed in thy word with thee at our side, thy loving kindness is better than life. All of its riches put together, all of its ideals, all of its aims, all of its pleasures. thy loving kindness has been to us better than life. Just to be alone with thee, we would miss nothing. And therefore, dear Lord, thou hast made us those of single-mindedness who desire thee, who pursue thee, though we are faint but pursuing. We come before thee and we say, let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of thy servant. Oh, thou hast looked to our freedom from sin as a true prosperity. Thou hast looked, dear Lord, to us in our hearts for the real riches and wealth of the knowledge of thy saving grace. We bless thee for atoning blood. We bless thee, dear Lord, for imputed righteousness. We bless thee for justifying faith. We bless thee for this grace in which we stand. We bless thee for the reconciliation with which thou dost draw us to thyself. All these precious things, all these things are warm things. All these things are loving things. All these things are the life of our souls. Without them, we're empty. We're naked. We're lost. We're sad. Lord, we pray that thou wilt restore to us the years that the locusts have eaten. How these things perhaps have devoured all the sweet and pleasurable things of life and left us barren. We do not deserve that thou shouldest come back to us, but we pray earnestly that thou wilt plead our cause, that thou wilt graciously exalt us in due time, that thou wilt make up those years. And though Satan might tempt us to say, it can never be the same again, because you could have had these things all those years, yet we pray that thou wilt make them up in such a way that greater is that which we have now than the totality we could have had cumulatively over the years. Just as thou hast graciously restored to us more than Adam lost, so we bless thee now for this time. Do draw near to us. We claim thy promise that where two or three are gathered together in thy name, there thou art in the midst of them. So we pour out our heart unto thee. Pray that thou wilt answer our prayers. Pray that thou wilt receive the expressions of our love and see of the travail of thy soul in us and be satisfied, that thou wilt sing to the praise of the Father in the midst of thy brethren, in the midst of us, that thou wilt instruct us from thy word. So may this be a very precious time, a time of closeness to thyself, a time which as it slips by we won't know where it's gone, for our hearts have been fixed upon thee. So comfort our souls, strengthen our hearts, give purpose to our lives, and prepare us for glory. We ask these things for thy dear name's sake, not for our sakes, for we are wretched and miserable of ourselves and in the old Adam, but for thy glory's sake, and that always we have experienced brings great undeserved blessing to our souls. Amen.
Amen.
We turn also in the scriptures to the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon and to chapter 5. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. And from verse 2. I sleep but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved. But my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick from love. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Amen.
Amen.
Let us join in prayer. May we speak of thee this morning as our beloved. Wilt thou draw us to thyself? May we understand and rejoice to see thy perfections, thine attributes, that God is love, that God is a consuming fire. May we see the beauties of holiness in thee, our Saviour. May we see the end of all perfection, the fulfillment in thyself. We do bless thee that thou hast loved us, thy people, with an everlasting love, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We do bless thee for this confidence, for sometimes we feel separated. And we're glad to know that, as when a fog descends, the buildings are still there, though we see them not. So, when we are beclouded, thou art still there. Oh, how we rejoice in thy love. We are changeable. We feel our moods. We feel our mortality. Thou art the same unchanging God, unchanging Saviour, from everlasting to everlasting. Thy goings forth have been from ever of old. And how we love thy going forth to our soul. We pray that thou wilt come forth into our hearts again this morning, that we may love thee as we have never loved thee before, that we may see thee as we have never seen thee before, that there may be an end to past paths of misery and an entrance into glorious things that once we began and have slidden from. So come, so love, so have mercy. May we feel the warmth again that we've loved once and lost long since. May we feel thine acceptance, that we are thy beloved, that thou hast loved us with an everlasting love, that it was for us that thou didst come from heaven to draw us to thyself, striving against our sin. And grant, Lord, that as we go back into life, it may not be dissipated, but thou wilt show us how to retain that love. Surely we should not need to. Surely that love should arise from within us. Surely that love of from the Spirit should arise within and overflow into all around our sights of nature, converse with our fellow friends. Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless our souls, immerse us in thy love this morning. Hear these our prayers and draw near to us, we pray, for thy dear name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
And also in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, the passage of which we've often spoken, but we'll read the passage now. Revelation chapter 3 and from verse 14. And unto the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Amen.
Amen.
And we sing the hymn 695. 695. So let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. 695. Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, the passage that we read from verse 14. I remind you that the overall text for this period is, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. I attempted with the grace and the help of the Spirit, but as far as concerns myself, in a very poor way, to handle the rebuke and the chastening yesterday. This morning I desire, in measure, to handle the zeal, and tonight the repentance. But it is, of course, be zealous, therefore, to repent and repent. So maybe I'm not altogether justified in separating those two, except I hope as you look back upon the whole period, you will find that they have all gelled together. So in this passage to the church of the Laodiceans, the Lord is saying to his people, be zealous. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. But be zealous. And the particular thing has to do with the opening of the door. Let me give a little introduction. I'm sure you have no need of an introduction to the letters to the churches here. This is the seventh of seven. There are all sorts of ways in which, under the Spirit's guidance, we may look at these churches. They are written to seven particular individual churches that existed at one time. Being seven, they tell us that it represents the whole history of everything and anything that can happen to the Church of the Lord during its whole history. And particularly if we think of the churches as congregations of the Lord's people and the Lord as their head walking among the candlesticks, the light bearers, that we may think that these things refer to individual churches. And it is true, perhaps, that one of the things that is said in one of the letters might refer to the same congregation at one time, and then a little later on it might be quite a different situation that is ministered to by one of these letters. But equally, there does seem to be a historical consequence of one to the other, so that one might expect that just before the end, the characteristics of all the churches might be found in individual churches, but that which is most predominant at the end will be the characteristics of the last one. Perhaps that's the best way of trying to think of these things. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. Now, it is suggested that each of the names of these places, even they may be figuratively helpful. And whereas in the word Nicolaitans, which are named after a man called Nicholas who held particular doctrines, but some see in the word Nicolaitans what it means in the Greek, and it's symbolic of rule over the people. And the name Laodiceans, though it's from the place Laodicea, means the opposite. It means democracy, the rule of the people. And there's a contempt here. Usually it's the church in Sardis or the church of Ephesus. Usually those are the expressions used. But here it's of the Laodiceans, as if there's a sort of contempt. It's a little bit of a mixture. There's something inappropriate for Christians about the whole way in which things are done and gone about, and there's a sort of contempt. And the message is to the angel. The word angel, of course, is a transliteration of the Greek word angelos, which means messenger. Usually we think of angels who are heavenly messengers. They bring messages from heaven to earth, from the very presence of God, very rapidly to us. And so what a wonderfully appropriate term it is for the minister of the church, that he's the messenger. He brings the messages of Scripture to us precisely for our need at a given time. And being as much as these are the last words to the churches about church government and church matters, the angel may be seen to be the minister and may tell us, as we look at these letters, that he has the responsibility for putting the matters right that are spoken of. He is the representative of that church, and though he might not individually be culpable of the things that are spoken of, he is their representative and bears the responsibility with them of these things. And so it is right that a minister, a pastor, stands alone in the authority which he bears in the churches. We see this here And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen. Now, whatever things are said about the Saviour in the letter gives us a clue as to the problem in the church. For example, to the church of Ephesus, it's, I know thy works, thy labour, thy patience. But there's no mention of labour of love because they've left their first love. And the name, the responsibility is set out. But the Saviour in that instance is shown as the one who holds the churches, the seven stars in his right hand, and who walks in the midst of the seven. He's the one who has the authority, and he is the one who is in the midst of the churches, and they've left their love for him. What else can they have? The light will go out. And here he is described as the Amen. Not just the last word, for Jesus sometimes used to say, Amen, Amen, to draw attention to that which is of so great importance that he would introduce a saying, and the word means truly. So whether Amen comes at the beginning or whether it comes at the end, it refers to the uttermost truth of his statements and here, of course, of his being. He is the first and the last. And from beginning to end and utterly and through, he is truth. Weighty truth, thoroughgoing truth, truth unmixed with error. The faithful and true witness, the Saviour, in his Godhead being utterly true from everlasting to everlasting, the beginning of the creation of God, that is to say, the inaugurator, not himself the first created being, but the inaugurator, the beginning of the church of God. These things says Christ, the faithful and true witness. He shows us the Father. He shows us our situation. He shows us eternity. He shows us the manner of handling people. He shows us the true words. These things saith the Amen. His word begins, but his word is final. His word is absolutely true. So his diagnosis of the state of the church is spot on, and therefore to be regarded with great awe. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, and therefore as the inaugurator of the creation of God, the ruler over the thoughts and minds of those who populate his universe, and particularly the Saviour of them that believe. Them that believe will the most especially take heed to his words. I know thy works. There's no brooking his knowledge. There's no contravening it either. And there is no appeal against it. It is absolute. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. Single-minded. It's very interesting that the Lord says that he would that we were cold. The problem, you see, if we are not single-minded towards the Lord, if we have left our first love, to that extent, our relationship to him is diluted. And therefore, we are lukewarm. Our translators do not use the translation warm. Probably for the, they could do, the word itself will bear that meaning. Probably for the very reason that when we talk about being warm to somebody, we really mean what is here spoken of by hot, don't we? We mean we love them very much. We are very pleasantly disposed towards them in our affections. And therefore they needed to say lukewarm to make sure that we understood what was meant here by warm. If we were cold, if we were atheists, indeed, if we were agnostics, if we made no claim to be the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would be in a much more straightforward position. And we would be in a illogical in one sense, but you understand my meaning when I say a logical position, a logically held position. It isn't ultimately logical, of course, if you leave God out of the equation. But it would be straightforward. The difficulty of being lukewarm and neither one nor another, half in the world, half of Christ, calling ourselves Christians, but more to those who observe like the rest of the world, is that we could well be deceived as to our own state. And the lukewarmness does damage to us as well as being loathed by the Saviour. And the spewing out of our mouth is really quite a vulgar term. It's the word emetic in the Greek. And therefore, the Lord is revolted by that which is not single-hearted towards him. Where there is not first love retained towards himself and a devotion to himself, he is offended, he is affronted. Indignation against the dignity of his person rises up. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither hot, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Seek ye first, the Lord Jesus said, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. It may be that we have not altogether learned the priority, that all things in life may be ours, subject to the priority of Christ being all in all to us. Because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, different metaphors are used in the scripture to speak of this, and it may be spoken of also as of non-Christians. But in Matthew 13, just a verse in the very famous parable of the sower and the seed, the Lord said, he that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. It's this sort of subject. What does the church at the end of time say? What might a prosperous church say? A church that began by preaching the gospel and being faithful to the Saviour and being involved in all the aspects of gospel work and ministry and visiting the poor and the sick. And then maybe it takes its eyes off the Saviour and begins to do the work for its own sake, whereas the letter to the Thessalonians speaks of labour of love and work of faith. We notice here, you see, that the love and the faith have gone. But the deeds themselves just continue in a sort of automatic way. What begins to minister to that? Because thou sayest, I am rich. Here is a church, and the congregation gives well. A church in itself, without any shortage of money. I remember visiting with my son, we went there more than 2 or 3 hours, but we saw the mighty Roman Catholic Cathedral of Toledo in Spain. And when you think of the size, the massive building and the intricacy of all the designs, the labour of one man's skills, all to such a false end, it's bewildering. And the church may say, I'm rich. I've got all these carpenters, I've got all these stonemasons, I've got all these builders. We can build a mighty edifice. But though we say we build to the glory of God, is it perhaps not to our own glory? That men may say, what a wonderful building, what a wonderful etching, what a wonderful sculpture, what a wonderful size, what a wonderful shape, what a wonderful architecture. We can never be quite sure of our own feelings. It's better just to have a place where an auditory, a place where the word may be expounded and heard. And in our personal lives, we may say that we are rich. Sometimes, if you were a sports fanatic, you would say somebody is hungry for success, while others clearly are self-satisfied and they're professional and they've been doing it for years and it shows in their play. They don't have this great determined function. They've achieved all they know they can achieve, and the young bloods who want to achieve are the ones who are keen. And as Christians, we may say we're rich. We may have all the things that we want out of life. We may have found our little niche in the church and in the world. We may have our job, we may have our money, and compared with other parts of the world, we may be rich and increased with goods. That's a translation of almost the same word. I am rich and have become rich. In other words, in the original, the implication is, I'm rich and I've become rich. I've stopped and finished with my ambition. I've achieved what I set out to do. I am now switched off, except to be retired. But in the church, in the local church, I'm rich and increased with goods, where the members are not all involved, except to come. But they don't all come and pray. They don't all come and pray at prayer meetings. They don't all get involved in the different work that needs to be done and put their heart to it. They're satisfied with their own personal Christian life. Forgetful, if you like, that the Lord says he loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. That is to say, however much he loves our individual homes, he loves the gathering of his people together more than all those put together. You understand? Is there that spirit within us that says, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing? And that soon transfers, you see, to not needing the Lord God. I quote you a little bit, if you like, from Deuteronomy 31, but it isn't the only passage in Scripture where this occurs. But you remember the Lord, in sending them into the promised land, says, for when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. That's inexorable. If we have become, in our faith, if we have become so that we've eaten and filled ourselves and waxen fat, then we look for an alternative. Then, because human nature is what it is, we look for something further. So we turn unto other gods. And covetousness is idolatry, we're told. And we provoke God and we break his covenant. I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, I have need of nothing. But those who say it, those in the church of the last days, and for which in measure what we've been dealing with this weekend is to prepare ourselves for possible last days, so that we're not caught out, we're not as those who do not perceive his coming, that we're not those who suddenly have got to go and get oil in our lamps when the oil should be there, that we need replenishing at the time when we should be absolutely filled and ready and waiting. If these should be the very last days, the perilous times that begin to usher in those final days, we can ill afford to say, I have need of nothing, for we may find that our very inclination to worldly things will draw us to the world, and we will not want to be martyred. We will not want to stand fast in the difficult times. We will not want to be one alone against the world. And from having need of nothing as we thought, we shall have nothing. And our souls shall be empty. We do not recognize by nature what we are. And here is a church, or here is a group of individuals within the church, or here are individual Christians who do not know their state. They may know that not all is right within them, but they don't quite know what's happened. And what has happened is that they're lukewarm. They've left their first love. They do not love the Lord with all their heart. They've introduced other things into their life, and each one of these things has cooled off their ardour for the Lord. And they know not that they're wretched. We have this picture, don't we, in the scriptures, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we have in mind this picture perhaps of Victorian England. Perhaps if we're quite elderly, we can just remember days when you could see children on the streets and they hardly have enough tattered clothing to cover themselves. And so this was a vivid picture, that wretchedness, that all our righteousnesses, all the things we thought would cover us, all the things that we thought would make us right with God, these are tattered, torn, dirty garments that do not cover. We're wretched. And we're miserable. I'm sure you have met a miserable Christian. We're miserable. And we're miserable because our joy is not full. And the Lord speaks of our joy being full. And our joy is not full because we have turned our eyes away from the Lord Jesus. To have our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus would mean that in any given situation, we could see him overruling all the goings on. But we've taken our eyes off the Saviour. And we're battling alone with things that are too powerful for us. We're miserable. The joy of the Lord is our strength. But we've lost the Lord and we've lost his joy and we have no strength. And we're miserable because we perhaps not only feel that we're not coping, but we know it could have been different. I was sharing with Roger that I learned to play the piano to quite a high standard when I was young and gave it up when I was 14. And though I only gave it up for 2 years, during that time I was converted and learned to play hymns, I never could get back to playing the hymns, to playing the pieces that I used to be able to play, to my satisfaction anyway, and therefore got no pleasure out of them. I'd let it slip. And I was not now going to make a career out of it. And to play was misery. And to play was misery because I knew I could do better and had once done better. And that had gone, as I thought, forever. Now, I'm not saying that I couldn't have practiced, but the Lord called me into the ministry. But I just use it as an illustration. We're miserable when we're not functioning in our faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see maybe others have done or we have done in the past. But not to know that we're miserable, not to know that the miserable nature of our condition, that our lack of praise and our lack of prayer and our lack of understanding of the word and our fruitlessness, not to know that the situation in which we are is not normal, but a low degree of falling short, that is wretched indeed. And poor, and blind, and naked. I haven't time, because this isn't my main theme, to go into all of these. The Lord says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Now, it may be that the church of the Laodiceans was comprised of those who were true believers, but fallen backwards quite a considerable bit, and mixed with those who are not believers at all, so that there may be those who could be spit out of his mouth, and that is an expression that would indicate the true state, that they would be rejected. But it may be that all the people viewed in the Church of the Laodiceans are true believers, and that they themselves have fallen short badly, or even have come to the residue of faith that they have almost without knowledge. If there is any failure to do here what is required, though it is counsel, it would mean that they would be proving themselves not to be Christians at all. But the language counsel suggests that however weak and wretched and poor and blind and miserable and naked they were actually believers. I counsel thee. Rather than command, it's I counsel, though if God counsels, it's virtually a command, and you've just got to evaluate that for yourself. When it's your soul, it's nice to hear the Lord saying, I counsel, perhaps, rather than I command. But do heed it nonetheless. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed in the word of God, which is tested in the fire seven times. Desire it, language of Isaiah 55, buy. But you don't buy, it's free. But buy means wanted urgently, as if you had to expend all your life energy and your life's labours on it. I counsel thee to buy of me gold. Count nothing done till you have salvation from Christ, and you know you have this salvation as it is revealed to you in the scriptures, and they're sure that the scriptures are right in the testimony that they bear to saving faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. This is the only riches that there are. This is the only thing that transcends this world and takes us into eternity. I counsel thee to buy me white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, where we've referred to our righteousness as being as filthy rags, but the perfections of Christ imputed to us, covering us, the garments of his merits and his perfections, his salvation thrown over us like a robe. Buy that. Buy into that. Seek that the Lord, that his imputed perfections will be counted to you. If his blood has been shed for you, and you know that his blood has covered your sins, walk in his righteousness, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. Peter, in a similar passage, uses the word which transliterates into myopic. Do you see that Christ is your only hope? Do you see that he is the one who delivers you from your sin? Do you see that all the people who urge you to do this with them or do that with them, they have no interest in your eternal soul? But Christ does. Do you see that Christ is your hope of glory? That Christ in you is the hope of glory? Do you see that his death for you, there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved, and this name is given to you, this Saviour is yours? Do you see that? Anoint yourself with eye salve that thou mayest see. And perhaps see how you have turned away from him, and how grieved he is with you. For he is the only hope you have, and you've turned to other things and loved them too much, according to the old Adam. Oh, everybody understands that we want to travel, or we want to have power, or that we want this out of life or that out of life. It is human nature, but it is fallen nature. Christ, in him, we have all. And as many as I love, he says, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. I'm telling you these things out of love. I'm telling you these things because you need them. Behold, I stand at the door. Well, I read to you the passage from Song of Solomon because perhaps that is the most powerful Old Testament picture of the Saviour at the door. And do you remember it began with the beloved, the Christian? I sleep, but my heart waketh. Well, you know what that means, don't you? It's a sort of dozy sense. I sleep, but my heart waketh. And there's a knock at the door. The voice of the beloved, the Saviour, knocking. Open to me. My love, my dove, my undefiled. And that is what he's saying. Open. And the response, you see, the lover in this picture, the church, the individual, is in bed. See? I've put off my coat. Have I got to be bothered to put it on again? I've washed my feet. Have I got to tiptoe over the planks to the door? Just a spontaneous response. It shows how it is that human nature has that lackadaisical approach to the most spiritual of things, that pedestrian approach even to the most animated of love. Open to me. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. Oh, I've put off my coat. I've washed my feet. And when the Lord comes to us in the service, when we're reading the scriptures and he prays you, we say, oh, another time. I don't really want to face these things now. I don't want to consider these things now. Now is not the time of love. It is the time of love. What happened? Well, it wasn't very long after. It might only have been a matter perhaps of half a minute. But I rose up to open to my beloved. And when I got to the door, he'd gone. It's a picture, of course, not of the physical doing this, but of the response of the Saviour who loves our soul to the delay and the failure to make this the top priority that we love him as he's come to search for our hearts and we've not responded with the equal priority. Do you see that's what it's a picture of? And that's partly of what the allusion to is here. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Are you ready to open? Are you ready to go with him? The interesting thing was, in the particular passage in Song of Solomon, it wasn't so much so that the Saviour could come in, but that you could go out to the Saviour and go with him to where he was leading. And of course, the wonderful thing is, I will come into him and sup with him. The Lord will come into your heart and be with you, but also he with me. It's the most glorious part of it, that we will have fellowship with him, that we will go with him, we will follow where he leads, we will enjoy fellowship with him in whatever situation, even if it be in prison, even if it be in martyrdom. We will enjoy fellowship wherever he leads and be close to him in love. But that's not the only meaning, perhaps, of behold, I stand at the door. Do you remember in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 12 and in one or two similar passages where the Lord is referring to the things of the end? Do you remember there is this that is written, Luke 12:35. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open to him immediately. And the Lord speaks that when we see the fig tree bud and is tender, we may know that the end is at the doors. Though it's plural, I'm not sure that there's any great difficulty. One would say about that door, at the door, but if it was that one, we might say he was at the doors. So I don't think the scriptural use of the expression at the doors is any different, probably, from at the door. But the Lord Jesus said, you see, that when we see certain things happening, we will know the end is at the doors. And it may be that you should look at this as the Lord also saying, behold, I stand at the door. I'm ready to return. I am ready to come back to this world. The time is fast approaching when I shall be there. Now, I'm standing at the door of returning to this world. And I'm knocking. Do you need to be ready? You need to be waiting. I've come back. And you're to come with me as my guests to the feast which is in the glory. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. We may have fellowship together in your heart, in your current situation, but also you with me in the situation to which I'm bringing you, which may soon be into the feast, the wedding feast, the marriage feast, the supper of the Lamb. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. You will reign with him. We will reign with him. As many as I love. Brethren, do we need to continue at this poor, dying rate? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous. I'm at the door. Respond immediately. Not, oh, have I got to rouse myself? No. Love says, I don't deserve it. I don't deserve that you should return to me. I don't deserve that thou shouldest come back to me. But if thou hast, oh, I'm ready. My heart says, yes, yes, I embrace thee. If thou wilt deal with me who has long since thrown away any right and never had any right to be loved, and yet thou wilt come back to me and say, I love thee, and thou dost knock at the door of my heart, I will come to it. I'm there. I'm in thine arms. I'm in thy presence. I'm ready for wherever thou wilt lead me. I never want to leave thee again. I don't want all that to happen all over again. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him. You may entertain me, and he with me. I finish by saying that maybe in our culture, we don't quite understand the significance that these words may have had for the culture to which they originally address. Of course, this is for all cultures, and it never entirely loses its significance. But we have sometimes been to neighbours who come from a Greek culture, perhaps, or an African culture. And we've been ashamed, really, to go when we go round to their house or something like that. They make sure, even if they're poor, that they go out and they get this and they buy this and they buy that so that they can have adequately to feast you with. The Greeks do it. I'm sure most Mediterranean countries do it. The Africans do it. Probably the Indians do it. I have no experience, really, of Indian culture. But it is a mark of friendship, a mark of your heart being entwined with their hearts, of your being identified with them in their life and their struggles, all these deeper meanings that you share a meal together. We share the communion with Christ because we owe everything to him, his blood, his righteousness, his broken body. But this picture too, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. when we meet round the Lord's table, will you meditate a little further on these words? But more than that, will you actually enjoy fellowship with such a Saviour, our Saviour, who speaks such things to undeserving, miserable, wretched, poor, naked folks as we are? Amen.
Amen.
We sing together the hymn number 680. Christ, of all my hopes the ground, Christ, the spring of all my joy, still in thee may I be found, still for thee my powers employ. 680. Mercy and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with us all now and evermore. Amen.